Today's scripture reading comes from John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For anyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you guys this morning. One of the perks of my job is that I get to stand up here most weeks and look out and see this awesome array of people. And if I think about all the talents and experiences and gifts and inclinations that are represented among you, it's a real honor to be able to speak to you all at once. God is very good in putting us together as a church. So last week we began a study in the Gospel of John, which we're calling "That You May Have Life," and the reason that we're calling it that is because that statement is a summary statement of what John's Gospel is all about. It comes from John chapter 20, and John is generally writing to implore us as his readers to believe in Jesus, to see who he is, to understand what his mission in the world was about, and to come to a faith, to understand him to be God himself, who's come into our story, who's come into human history to save us. And here we arrive at this text that includes what is probably the most well-memorized verse in the whole Bible. Hopefully you recognized at least one verse that was read up there. And it also includes Jesus' teaching about this central idea in Christianity called being born again. Now, I would venture to guess that if most of you have had the opportunity to talk to coworkers or friends who believe differently than yourselves, that the phrase "born again" is probably one that you may have worked diligently to avoid saying. And that is because in our particular culture, right, when you use that phrase, it comes loaded with a very significant political connotation. There's a character that people have in mind when you say to them, "I'm a born-again Christian." You might work really hard to use other words like orthodox or creedal, or I don't know how you would describe it, but my point in saying that's not how you would say it, that's just how me as a seminary person would say it. My point is just that born again is a really hot button phrase. And I honestly myself was kind of cynical about it until several years ago when I reread John's gospel and realized that Jesus uses it so endlessly to talk about what it means to know him. And so it's important that we understand well what Jesus is talking about here. So today we're looking at this famous interaction that Jesus has with a man named Nicodemus. And in it, we'll learn about the heart of the experience of every Christian. Everyone who follows Jesus has had this experience that Jesus is talking about. And we'll find ourselves asking three questions, and they're essentially these. What is the problem that only God can solve? What is the cure for that problem? And how do we receive that problem? What's the problem? What's the cure? And how do we receive the cure? So, let me open by putting it this way. Like half a billion other people over the holiday weekend, I, along with my brother and my dad, went to go see the new Star Wars film. And it was a total blast and reminded me of what it was to be 8 years old again. Tons of nostalgia. And it also reminded me that if you were to ask me as a young child what the difference between the Force and the Holy Spirit was, I probably couldn't have given you any sort of meaningful answer until my teens. So that it was a blast. But the thing that I thought was really interesting is I don't go out to see movies very often, but when I went to go see Star Wars, I was really blown away by how long the movie trailers are. I don't know if you've had this experience, but it's like when you're watching these trailers, I felt after some of them were over that I didn't really need to see the movie. Like you're like introduced to all the significant characters, the main plot points are spelled out. You kind of get some sense of what the resolution of the story is probably going to be at the end. And after those 2.5 minutes or whatever are over, I was just left sitting there like, okay, well, I think I don't need to see that movie now. Thank you. That is probably what the movie is, minus about an hour and 55 minutes of dialogue. And so there's a similar thing going on here in John chapter 3, right? If you had never read the rest of the Gospel of John, much less the rest of the Bible, you could look to this particular place and get a sense of what the essence of Christianity was really about. You could understand at its heart what Jesus is really calling people to. So let's dig in here. Our first question, what's the problem with us? John does a great job of setting the scene here as chapter 2 opens. As chapter 3 opens. Chapter 2 ends with this very interesting description of Jesus' character. It says that while he was in Jerusalem, he was doing all of these miraculous signs, and people were putting their faith in him. People were coming to him and realizing that he was who he said he was. But Jesus didn't entrust himself to any of the people because he knew the inner character of people. John writes, he knew what was in a man, end quote. That's what the text says. And then we pick up the action at the start of chapter 3, which Steph just read for us, with John giving the same description about a man named Nicodemus. He says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. This isn't an accident. John is continuing his description and calling Nicodemus like the crowds of Jerusalem. So Nicodemus was a man of great status. He was a religious leader, a ruler among the Jewish leaders of his day. He knew the teachings of the Torah inside and out. He was well respected by his peers, smart, educated. Nicodemus wasn't just some random observer who came to Jesus, but rather he was a representative of all those in Jerusalem who had witnessed the work of Jesus that John spoke about in chapter 2. And John tells us that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. It's an interesting detail, isn't it? There's a few different theories about what this means. Some people say that he came to Jesus at night because he was afraid of the potential gossip of the people in the community, what they would think if they saw Nicodemus talking to Jesus. Other people say that rabbis did in fact have day jobs. That is, Nicodemus would have been preoccupied during the day, not able to free himself to come and talk to Jesus. And maybe a more abstract interpretation about Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night is to consider how John uses images of darkness and light throughout his gospel. That is, darkness isn't just physical darkness, but it's a metaphor for spiritual emptiness, for the absence of the presence of God. Nicodemus is coming to Jesus as a religious person who's outside of God's kingdom. And this story that we read of Nicodemus has a twin in the next chapter, which is the story of the Samaritan woman. Interesting contrasts. Nicodemus in this story is an exceptional character because of his high standing in society. He's educated, he's well thought of, he's very learned, he's wealthy. And yet the Samaritan woman in the next chapter is a woman of tremendously low social status. She's marginalized, she's a woman in a patriarchal society. And yet the irony of John's gospel is that the person that you would think would be the least inclined to latch on to Jesus, to really apprehend him, to come close to him, to embrace him, is the person who ends up doing that, the Samaritan woman. And ironically, the person that you would think would be most inclined to accept Jesus and understand him, the theologically learned person, Nicodemus, only comes to Jesus with questions from a distance at night. So here is Jesus coming to someone who is incredibly intelligent and someone who would have said that they didn't need him and breaking down his understanding of who Jesus is. In the same way, one of the reasons that Christianity today is often, often dismissed from people's minds as a valuable way of looking at the world is that they perceive it as something that's for people who don't know how to think for themselves. Religion is for people who don't know how to form their own opinions about the world and really think critically about it. And therefore, they need moral structures and guidance and things transcendent from God in order to order their lives. It's a crutch for people who are too weak to create their own identities. And that's impossible, but that's a topic for another sermon. But Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus is showing us that the gospel of Jesus is far more incomprehensible and difficult to grasp for those of high status and wealth than those that are marginalized and poor. Again, Nicodemus is someone who in our day would have had a PhD from an Ivy League school. He's someone who wasn't emotionally naive. He was cold, rational, calculating, very educated. And yet Jesus shows Nicodemus how his position as that person has disadvantaged him from really understanding the nature of who Jesus really is. Nicodemus was a very moral and upstanding person, but Jesus is about to show him that all of those things count for nothing. If he's not first born again. You have to understand that for Nicodemus, being a Jew was what guaranteed you salvation and your spiritual inheritance. Salvation, in his understanding, was something that you were born into. You were born as a Jew, and if you kept all the teachings of the law, you inherited God's favor because God had promised his blessings to 1,000 generations. But Jesus says that these merits are powerless to gain entrance into God's kingdom. Jesus is telling us, you and me, that outside of God, people are dying, that we don't have the resources with which to overcome the threat of death and earn God's blessing, to merit his favor. Life is inherently tragic. We're born and we die. Our problem is this death. The great poets summarize this plight a lot better than I can articulate it. Even in Scripture, the writer of Ecclesiastes, when he talks about the breadth of his experience in his quest for meaning in the face of death, he says, "I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun." Or maybe a more modern take on the same sentiment. Bob Dylan sings, "I was born here and I'll die here against my will. I know it looks like I'm moving, but I'm standing still. Every nerve in my body is so vacant and numb. I can't even remember what it was that I came here to get away from. I don't even hear a murmur of a prayer. It's not dark yet, but it's getting there." Yet, in that profound preposition in verse 2, "unless you are born again," Jesus is telling us that the problem that the human race faces is grave. It is the grave. But he tells us that there's also a solution. What is that solution? One of my favorite films is a movie called The Fountain. I don't know if you've seen it. It came out in 2006. It's kind of dated at this point. In it, Hugh Jackman plays a scientist who travels through time to try to find a cure for his wife's terminal cancer. And as he's traveling through time, he manifests himself as a 16th century conquistador who's seeking the fountain of youth. In modern day, he's articulated as a scientist who's looking for a medical cure for cancer. And then in the future, he's an astronaut who learns these sorts of lessons about the way that life and death are related. I don't think that the film does the problem of death justice, but I do think that it gives voice in a very good way to the fact that if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that death is not a natural thing, that it's a perversion of everything that God intended. There's a great line where Hugh Jackman's character says to his wife who's dying, "Death is a disease. It's like any other, and there's a cure, and I will find it." Christianity affirms this truth, that death is inherently wrong, that it's an evil to be overcome. And Christianity, through Jesus Christ, also provides a hope that overcomes death. This hope comes through rebirth, as Jesus is teaching Nicodemus. Now, look in verse 2 with me. Isn't it interesting how the exchange goes between Nicodemus and Jesus? Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." And then Jesus responds by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In a snarkier Bible, you could imagine Nicodemus saying, "Okay, but what does that have to do with all the miracles that you just performed? That is, what does that answer have to do with the fact that you just did all these miraculous signs? Can you attest to these things, or what's the deal?" But here, Jesus isn't interested in authenticating his miracles as much as he's interested in the reality of Nicodemus's relationship, or lack thereof, with God. Jesus is saying that all of the miracles and the displays of power up to this point are designed to point to the most important power, the most important miracle that God performs. And that's the power of resurrection, the ability to take dead things and make them alive. Jesus is saying that you can't see the real miracle unless God gives you eyes first to see it. So why should Nicodemus trust Jesus' answer? Why should Jesus' words be absorbed by Nicodemus in the moment, credibly? Think of how different Nicodemus is from Jesus, and what Jesus is saying, how threatening Jesus' words would be to someone of the religious establishment of his day. Well, one of the things that stood out to me as I was rereading this text to prepare for this sermon this morning was the recurrence of this relatively odd phrase. You probably noticed it. "Truly, truly, I say to you," right? Jesus says it 2 times in this passage. It occurs 25 times in John's gospel. It's unique to John. It doesn't appear in any of the others. In the Old King James, it's "Verily, verily, I say unto you." "Amen, amen" is the quotation from the Greek. And the phrase the question is, what is it designed for? What is this phrase doing in the text? Did Jesus mean these things more than he meant everything else? I don't think that's the case. But in order to answer the question, we need to think about this context a little more. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, who would have felt the full weight of what Jesus meant by that phrase, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Because Nicodemus was someone who himself used that exact phrase, because he was a rabbi. In first century Judaism, Jews didn't own copies of the Bible or their holy scriptures the way that you and I do, or the way that many of us do. You can take a Bible home and read it at your leisure. But there were only, in the first century, a few copies of those sacred texts. And so a big part of Jewish religion was going to the temple and hearing the rabbi read the words of the Holy Scripture to you. And then he would also expound on them and teach them the way that a pastor would in a church today. And in order to distinguish between the things that the rabbi was saying and the things that God was saying from his word, what the rabbi would say are these words that Jesus used. That is, in order so the hearer could distinguish between God's speech and human speech, they would use a phrase, "Truly, truly." Now listen specifically, because human speech is ending and God's word, God's speech is beginning. We do this in our own worship. When Steph got up here to read the text this morning, she ended her reading by saying, "This is the word of the Lord." And one of the reasons that we do that, there's a couple, but one of the important ones is just to have a cognitive break for us to realize that those are God's words. And what you're about to hear after this are human words about God's words that God speaks through. But it's important that we make that distinction. So Jesus uses this expression to essentially say that what I'm about to say to you carries with it the exact authority of someone who's speaking God's words. He's essentially saying, "Listen to my words, Nicodemus. Listen carefully, because what I'm about to say comes from the mouth of God." Jesus says that the cure for our sin and death is a radical rebirth by water and the Spirit. The flesh gives birth to flesh, but only God can regenerate the human heart. Only God can make you truly alive. The gospel of Jesus is fundamentally not about trying to morally reform yourself or perform in such a way as to earn God's favor, but rather, Christians obey out of a joy for what God has done for them, not out of a fear for his punishment, not out of a fear for not measuring up to his standards. Because if it were possible to perform your way into God's favor, Nicodemus would have been the man for the job. He would have been an A student, an exemplary moral human being. But what's so confusing to Nicodemus is that Jesus is saying that all those things can't count towards giving him the life that he desires. And this is really good news for you and me, isn't it? Especially if you're here this morning and you're thinking, even as I'm saying these words, yeah, but if you knew what I've done in my life. Yeah, this is good news for people who kind of, yeah, maybe have messed up, but generally have their act together. If you knew some of the things that I've done, you wouldn't say that. And that's just not true. The fact is that if you've been reborn by faith in Jesus Christ, that you are of the same standing as the most morally upright person who makes the same profession of faith. That's the good news of the gospel. So if you're feeling guilty or if you're feeling shameful this morning, by faith, realize that you're not behind, that you're in the same standing as every other Christian around the world who professes the name of Jesus. It's a really wonderful, freeing, lightning news. Take heart. If you've been reborn by the Spirit, when God looks at you, he sees you the same way that he sees his son Jesus. That's an amazing truth. So Jesus is offering us this cure, but lastly, how do we receive it? Verse 9, look with me. There's text in front of you in the pew if you need it. In verse 9, Nicodemus is still reeling from Jesus' statement about being reborn, and he asks, how can these things be? And Jesus goes on to say, quote, that no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Moses and the serpent. Jesus is drawing an analogy between himself and an episode in the Old Testament where Moses holds up a bronze serpent before the people of God. So what is all this about? Well, in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers is dedicated to chronicling the account of the people of Israel after they left Egypt through the Exodus and crossed over the Red Sea. It's an account of their wilderness wanderings. And in chapter 21, Numbers recounts a particular instance where God unleashes poisonous snakes upon his people as a retribution, as a punishment for their consistent grumbling and complaining against him. Many of the people are bitten and they die, and the people come to Moses and they plead for help. And so Moses prays to God, and God responds and says to Moses, this is a quote from Numbers 21, God says, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who's bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. The way to receive this radical rebirth is by looking upon and trusting in Jesus Christ, who is lifted up on the cross, dying in your place. The Christian hope is not found in our own efforts, but in the great love of God that we see displayed uniquely and fully and powerfully on the cross of Jesus. At the cross, where the only true righteous man who ever lived died in the place of all who believe in him. And the way that you continue to change, many of you have heard what I've just said many times in your life, the way that you continue to change and continue to grow is not just by feeling peace, love, and groovy vibes in your heart as a result of that. It's not just a result of thinking more deeply about it. It's the result of worshiping the truth of who God is more deeply into your heart so that who you are and who God is becomes an anchor in your life, becomes a root that can't be shaken in the face of great suffering, in the face of great difficulty, in the face of ordinary days. Worshiping the truth of who God is into your heart is what really changes you. You know, one of the things that I love about Jesus is that he speaks in terms that we can understand. When we come to him and say, you know, Jesus, what is this life that you're talking about? He doesn't say, well, your epistemological criteria are disordered. He doesn't speak in abstractions, right? He doesn't speak in words you can't understand. You come to Jesus and say, Lord, I'm empty, fill me. He says, I'm the bread of life. I'm come to fill every spiritual hunger you ever have. He says, I'm the light of the world. You've been walking in darkness. Come to me and I'll show you the way. He says, I am the way. He says, I can give you living water. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He gives us these very vivid images of what it means to follow him. And I think that's a wonderful, helpful thing to people like you and me who find a lot of what Jesus says difficult and challenging. Jesus is being very clear. The bronze snake that Moses held up was only a foreshadowing, a representation of the redemption that God fully articulates in Jesus. But in the same way that the bronze serpent was lifted up, that all who looked on it would be healed, Jesus must be lifted up in our lives through our generosity, through our work, through the way that we relate to our colleagues and our friends and our neighbors. Jesus is the only hope of the world for the deepest poison of sin and death that corrupts us. And so my question to you this morning is quite straightforward. Has this happened to you, one? And if so, what difference does it make? Has it made any difference? Or is your spirit kind of dulled to what it means that you've been reborn in Christ? And if you haven't experienced this rebirth, what are you waiting for? What are the questions that are still preventing you from entering into this? It's my sincere hope as someone who's on staff here at the church that Liberty Fairmount would be a place where it's safe for you to bring your questions about Jesus and to do it in a community, in a context where it's safe to just be honest about the fact that there are lots of difficult questions about following him. I'd encourage you to keep coming. If you're a person in process, let Liberty Fairmount be a place where you can ask those questions and come to find Jesus to be who he really is. So how does it look to live forward out of this? What are the next steps, so to speak? This is not just a personal salvation. That's one of the things I'd like to say just as a compliment to this particular lesson. While certainly it's important that you be personally reconciled and reborn through Jesus, God doesn't save us just to ourselves. He saves us into a community of faith. God saves us into a new life together in his family. We're so hardwired to think individualistically about things related to spirituality in our own lives. We're so enculturated to just think about me and Jesus, and that's the only thing that matters. And again, that does matter. But it's important to consider how this shapes us as a community of people. It's said very often that one of the ways that relationships are formed between people is just through shared experience, right? Friendships have to be about something. You can't have a friendship just by staring at two people and not doing anything else. Friendships are formed through common interests and things you like to do together and hobbies and whatever, vacations that you take together. The deeper the experience, the more deep the friendship, right? Which means that Christians are people who are inclined to have the deepest friendships, the deepest relationships, to share the deepest parts of their hearts together, because they're people who have together crossed over from death to life. You and I are people who, by virtue of what Jesus has done, are people who have literally been resurrected together. It may not feel like that to you. You may look around the room and not feel that profoundness of connection, but that's what God says is going on by virtue of this rebirth. It's hard for me to put this in better words than a German theologian named Jürgen Moltmann. This quote's a little long, but bear with me because I think it so puts a great point on what I'm trying to communicate here. He says, from early on, Christians associated the beginning of their experience of God in the community of Christ with an overwhelming new experience of their own new selves. They didn't just feel, quote, newborn, as we say when we've recovered from a serious illness. Rather, they were newborn out of the spirit which had laid hold of them. Christian faith isn't just a conviction, a feeling, and a decision. It invades life so deeply that we have to talk about dying and being born again. Listen, when a song or a poem assures us that there's always a spring to follow winter, it sounds very comforting, but in actual fact, the precise opposite is true, and ultimately, transience triumphs over everything. But the experience of the Holy Spirit makes Christ's resurrection present, and this wakens a living hope in God's future. The moment of rebirth is the moment in which eternity touches time and puts an end to our transience. A truly new life begins only when this happens. A new community, not just a private salvation. This means that we as a church should expect that everyone on some level here, whether you've been following Jesus for a few days or several years, is still wrestling with this idea of living out of a new self, of putting to death your old self and living out of this new identity. We should be patient with each other and willing to understand the fact that it's still a process for everyone, that we're a people who are being brought deeper and deeper into this new life together. As Jesus was raised up in his death that he might be resurrected, we too are raised up before the world to die to ourselves and to love as we've been loved. Paul puts such helpful words to this experience. If you want to know what it's like, a great model is what he writes when he says, "I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. But the life that I do live now in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's an amazing, profound truth. I'll just close by saying this. This past July, my wife gave birth to our first child, a little girl named Vale. And her birth was, bar none, the most traumatic event that I've ever witnessed in my whole life. And I didn't even do anything. I just was there trying to not get in the way. And as we left the hospital in the days following, I spent time just, you know, walking around the hospital in the old city, looking at total strangers in complete awe for the thought that every one of those people had come into the world through the sacrificial love of a woman, of a mother. It's an amazing thought. Human life only comes into the world through great pain and great trauma and great love. There's a risk to the life of every mother who has a baby that has to be considered before the baby's born, right? It's a risky thing. It still is, despite modern medicine. But Jesus gave us this new birth that I'm talking about, that John's writing about, not just at the risk of his life, but at the cost of his life. And he suffered not just the momentary agony of unbelievable physical, emotional, mental anguish, but the infinitely greater weight of the sin of the whole world. To love you, to love me, to make us a new people together. I can't say it better than the old hymn does. Lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim, till all the world adores his sacred name. Let's do that together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, these are such amazing words. And wow, pausing just for a moment to consider what it means that we're reborn in you is just an overwhelmingly wonderful thing. And I just confess that there's so little of that that I know. And I just ask that you would help us as a people, as a church, as a community, to be people that are really invested in each other in discovering more and more of what it means that we've been crucified with you and that we no longer live and that the life that we have through Jesus who died and gave himself for us. Help us, Lord, and give us your Spirit more fully and more richly in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.